in Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel 25, where we left off. And essentially, I'm very proud of you guys, first of all, for showing up tonight. Because last week was probably the toughest, deepest, darkest, most difficult passage in the Bible, as the Lord was essentially saying, okay, it's done. With his people in judgment, he pronounced all the judgment upon them, and essentially, you know, that was it. Until he was, of course, going to bring them back into the land and restore his purpose. Well, it was a tough time, but now he's directing his attention. In fact, now you're going to have a number of prophecies as Ezekiel now is going to set his face outside of the nation Israel to the surrounding nations, first the nearby ones, then to the farther ones. Every nation that had some bearing on the nation Israel is, you know, in regard to the things and the way they treated them, God is then going to pronounce judgment upon them. Now, it doesn't sound like an exciting subject, more judgment. But I want you to know that what this provides for us is a keen insight into how we can approach the Bible. Too many people just look at the Bible as a religious book that has no bearing on real life, that certainly all of the emblems and pictures and the stories really are not relatable to today. And certainly people who talk about Bible prophecy, well, we've heard all about Bible prophecy. People have been talking about the coming of the Lord for a long, long time. How can we really, really know that God wrote this book? Well, essentially, the Lord signs his name to it. How does he do that? Essentially, one of the features is that he tells you what will take place before it happens. And he does that through the prophets in a scale in their day, in some near prophecy, so that the people then would know, okay, they're truly a prophet. But then they gave far-reaching prophecies, sometimes hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years after they prophesied, detailing specifically things that would take place. Now, there's so many passages in the Bible. In fact, nearly a third of the Bible is prophetic. A third of the Bible. This is a unique feature of the Bible. And it's so important for us to see this is essentially God wants us to evaluate it. So as we come to these passages of the judgments on the nation and see how they were fulfilled in that day, we can then take a glimpse at some of the prophecies referring to the end times the Bible speaks about. And instead of just vaguely going, well, who knows what's really going to happen, we can see if they were fulfilled this way then why would God not be consistent and literally fulfill them in our day? And so we can take a look at the nation of Israel existing. The Bible predicted that. He would draw the Jewish people back from all the lands into the land. And really, I don't care where you stand politically on that. You know, whether you buy into the whole Palestinian authority and that sort of thing. But I'll tell you this, the Bible simply says God would do this. And certain nations would align themselves against them. And every one of those nations, as we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, you're going to see, we're very close, folks, to a lot of these things happening in our day. And they will happen just specifically as they did in the day that he writes to those nations in their immediate zone. Let's take a look at chapter 25. Four nearly identically structured prophecies to four of Judah's immediate neighbors in chapter 25. Ammon, or the Ammonites, the Moabites, Edom, and the Philistines. Then he'll go to chapter 26 and he'll talk about Tyre. And Tyre particularly is quite interesting because we have a lot of historical data on how Tyre was dealt with by the surrounding nations. And it answers perfectly to what God predicted, even though what he predicted seemed, in Ezekiel's day, so outlandish. Who would have imagined it? Which makes it even better because Ezekiel's not going with the odds. He's not predicting judgment on a nation that was most likely going to happen in the way that it would happen. He predicts something that's just so outlandish, so weird, so unique, that if it does happen, you know God was the only one that could have known the details hundreds of years before it happened. Well, let's take a look. Let's jump in. Chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. This was a particular way of speaking, set your face against. You know, this is the first time now God is telling Ezekiel to focus to a nation outside of Israel. First, God deals with his own people. Judgment begins in the house of God. And then he's going to deal with the world. And that's why as Christians, you know, sometimes it's not so pleasant under the chastening hand of the Lord, because he loves those whom he's received as his own children, and he's going to discipline them faithfully. But I'll tell you, as you approach the scriptures and you hear God's word, there should be a great encouragement to those of you who have put your trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything he says is going to come to pass. And if you can see how particularly he fulfills these passages, shouldn't you also trust his many promises to those of you who believe in his Son? And on the other hand, there are those that are, well, they have no fear of God, no fear of the Bible, no fear of any judgment. They don't believe. They're walking carelessly in this world, living for self. Knowing these things should put the fear of the Lord in them. Because you know what? All the jivers, all the liars and thieves and people that are living for themselves are going to stand before God and be judged one day. And I would be terrified knowing how God has so specifically spoken. I'll have no excuse when I stand before him. So he says against the Ammonites. Now the Ammonites would have never existed had it not been for a carnal person by the name of Lot. Lot escaped Sodom and Gomorrah with just his two daughters and nothing else. Even his wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. He's there now in Zoar with his two daughters, and his daughters are in Genesis 19 thinking, you know, hey, we've got no husbands now. What are we going to do? So they get their dad drunk, and they get him so drunk he doesn't know what he's doing, where he is, and they both lie with him on separate nights, and they become pregnant by their father, and out of that incestuous thing becomes two nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Ammon was the son of the younger daughter, and he says, and essentially the Ammonites become a particularly hard problem to Israel. When they come out of Egypt and they come back into the land, they skirt around the territory. Now, if my hand were Israel, I know this is horrible and it would be much better for a PowerPoint, but I'm just not that inclined, I guess. If my hand's Israel and my thumb is the Dead Sea, just try to picture that, if you will. All right, everybody got the picture? Dead Sea? I know it's pretty weak. You know, this little piggy? No. So the Dead Sea here, on the other side of the Dead Sea, you have Jordan now, but what in the south part was the Edomites, the middle part was the Moabites, and then the top part was the Ammonites. So you had these people groups on that side. When Israel came from Egypt in, they came in through this direction. They actually came from Egypt, came around to the south, and then tried to come in. And the Ammonites, the Moabites, would have nothing of their presence. They even told them, look, we don't want, we're already commanded not to touch your property, not to take your land. We're not going to do it. You know, we just want to pass through. And they wouldn't have anything. In fact, they conspired together. They hired the king of Balak of Moab against them. And they became a thorn in their side. But it says here in verse 3, he says, say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profane, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Now, their crime was they said, aha. Now, we don't really know what that aha is. It's kind of an untranslatable word. But you get the feeling of it. It's kind of a disdaining, mockery, laughing, scorning, rejoicing that Israel suffered such punishment under the hands of the Babylonians. So when the temple, the sanctuary was profaned, when the land of Israel was desolate and Judah went into captivity, they were over there going, clapping their hands, rejoicing, saying, aha. So you better not say aha anymore. But here's the thing. It says, indeed, therefore, I'll deliver you to as a possession to the men of the east. You do this, it's like what goes around comes around. He says, I'll deliver you to the men of the east, and they'll set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you, and they shall eat your fruit, and they shall drink your milk. Their punishment would be to be given over to these sons of the east. They laugh and mock at the torture of others. Now it's going to come back to them. And he says, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Amman, a resting places for flocks. They're two key cities. Rabba was the capital, present-day Amman in Jordan. And he says, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. Okay, so Ezekiel is predicting to this nation, they've laughed at the judgment of Judah. Now it's going to come back to them. How it will happen? From the east. What will happen to them? They will be just taken over. All of their things will be, then they'll just be used as a stopping point for some of these people of the east. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet. Reminds me of a children's Sunday school song here, though. Rejoiced in the heart with all of your disdain. See, it wasn't rejoicing in the Lord. They were rejoicing in the punishment of God's people. This is what really aha is, explained in more detail. But it also kind of reminds me of the clapping and cheering and praising of Allah in the Palestinian territory when the 9/11 incident took place. It becomes a... God doesn't like that. Gloating over the suffering of your enemy. Doesn't like it. Especially when the enemy is his people. He says, indeed, therefore, I'll stretch out my hand against you and give you as a plunder to the nations. And I'll cut you off from the peoples and I'll cause you to perish from the countries. I'll destroy you and you'll know that I am the Lord. So punishment is they're going to be given a spoil, cut off, caused to perish. They won't exist anymore. Guess what? Is there an Ammonite that you know of? Is there a Moabite? They don't exist anymore. The peoples that populate those areas now are just Arabs from all the territories. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look. Now, Seir was the capital of Moab. Look, the house of Judah is like all other nations. Now, their crime was similar, but they're actually rejoicing. See, you got it just like everybody else. There's no difference between you and the rest of the nations. Moab particularly was a thorn in the side, but even so, there's some interesting prophecies about Moab. In Deuteronomy 23, because they dogged the heels of the Israelites and always would come in when they would get hurt or attacked by a nation, they'd come in and they'd kick them while they were down, so to speak. The Lord gave them a punishment and said, an Ammonite or a Moabite won't enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation of his descendants. That was their punishment. It would be 10 generations, he said, from the time they did those things. What's interesting is guess who was in the 11th generation from this prophecy? There was a very famous Moabite who was able to enter the assembly. And when you go down from that prophecy, you come to the time of Ruth, the Moabitess, who was the great-grandmother of David. And David, of course, was the king. Now, Moab was, you know, they were not a good people. But still, though, the Lord mercifully allowed some notable ones to come forth as he limited the destruction. But now he basically tells them, he says, therefore, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Meon, and Kirjath Jearim. The punishment, basically, the Lord's going to take away their protection cities, the best cities, and remove its sides, leave it unprotected, strip it bare. To the men of the east, I'll give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, if the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And again, do you know of any Ammonites? Do you know of any Moabites? They don't exist. There are Egyptians. There are Persians. There's Israelites, but no Ammonites. Very important to note when the Lord says something. We have, in fact, because the Bible is one-third prophecy, there is so many opportunities for people who disdain the Bible to find fault with it if it were indeed not the Word of God. Because making that many predictions, you're bound to make a mistake unless God is writing the book, right? How could you write a book, a third of which is prophetic, and not be laughed to scorn if you were just guessing those prophecies? But it just shows you that you can't find that in the Scripture. There'll be critics of the Bible who will say, well, we don't really know how this was fulfilled. There might be some difficult portions, but hey, come on, a third of the Bible you have to test, to scrutinize, to challenge, to evaluate. And the best you can come up with is like the Da Vinci Code. I mean, come on. That just amazed, blows my mind. He says, I will execute judgments, verse 11, on Moab, and they'll know that I am the Lord. And then thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah. Now he goes to the Edomites, taking vengeance. That's what Edom did. They greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Do you know that there's a prophetic book, Obadiah? The whole book of Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. And Edom, they were bad people. They really were bad. Talking about kicking Israel when they were down, when they took vengeance on Israel to the nth degree when they saw Israel was weakened by another nation. I mean, they were brutal. They were bad people, and that's why you can remember Obadiah. You know, you'll never forget that one, just to help you. All three of these nations are in present-day Jordan now. But again, they don't exist anymore with those people groups. The British Mandate gave it to Jordan. Essentially, it's just Arab peoples from the east. But the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites have essentially ceased to exist. And, you know, looking at this again, the Lord is faithful. But you can always check. In fact, in Obadiah verse 12, he says, you should not have gazed on the day, he's talking to the Edomites, you should not have gazed on the day your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor you should have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of his distress. You shouldn't have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those from among whom them escaped. You know, people running from the Babylonian torture, they ran and they're running, they're fleeing for their lives, and the Edomites are picking them off one by one. I mean, just an evil people. He says, verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate from Teman, and Dedan shall fall by the sword. Dedan literally means low ground. And it was he was the son of Jokshan, one of Abraham's sons by Keturah. So he was associated with the Edomites. And he says, and I'll lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance. Now here's a specific prophecy. He says, how I'm going to deal with you ultimately will be by my people Israel. In other words, they're down now. They're out. They're out of the nation. They're not even in the picture anymore. But I'll tell you, even so, they're going to be the ones that are going to deal with you the most harshly. Well, you don't get that fulfillment, at least you see that in the Bible, but you do see that in history. And the historical books of the Maccabees actually describe when Judas went forth with his brethren against the children of Esau, which were the descendants, the Edomites, where he smote Hebron and the towns thereof and pulled down the fortress and the towers. And essentially, through that Maccabean period in those wars, they obliterated these Edomites. So again, specific, and it happened. And thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines went vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. You know, the Philistines were people that came from ancient Greece or Crete by boat. They took the areas of the coastlands. Now you've got, if you've got all the peoples on this side of Israel, on the other side you have what is presently known as the Gaza Strip. Gaza was one of the cities of the Philistines when they took that territory over. And what's interesting is the tribe that had the allotment in Israel of that was the tribe of Dan. And there was a guy by the name of Samson, who was a judge from the tribe of Dan, who couldn't quite get his act together. He was too interested in women and not following the Lord. And essentially, the people were weakened. The Philistines were stronger. And eventually, the tribe of Dan had to run up north to try to lay hold of some other property because they couldn't conquer these Philistines. And the Philistines were perennial enemies all the way through, you know, Saul and David, David and Goliath fighting the Philistine. And you know, Shamgar was, you know, a guy that was a notable mighty man of David that, you know, fought the Philistines. They were perennial enemies. And the Lord essentially is saying that, you know, Babylon came in and attacked Judah, and the Philistines are doing what all the other nations are. All these little wimpy nations are coming in now and trying to beat them when they're down. And he says, thus says the Lord God, I'll stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I'll cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnants of the seacoast. And I'll execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and when I lay my vengeance upon them. So those four neighboring nations are dealt with. And now he goes on to chapter 26 in a proclamation and a prediction against Tyre. Now, you guys got to hold on to your seats here because this really gets amazing. In fact, this is one of the most amazing prophecies because we do have a lot more historical record in regard to the destruction of Tyre. It says, it came to pass in the 11th year and the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, there we go again, she is broken. Who was the gateway of the peoples? Now she's turned over to me, and I shall be filled, and she is laid waste. Essentially, you know, ha-ha, the gateway of the nations. Do you know, take note, what God had intended for the people of Israel. I've said this before, he never put Israel on a cul-de-sac in the geography of the world. He put Israel on the crossroads of civilization. All the major nations had to go through that little strip of land between this vast desert and the Mediterranean Sea. He had to go through Israel. Most of their existence, they never controlled the way of the kings because the Philistines had that control, or the Canaanites, or other groups came in. And only under David and Solomon did they actually claim the land that the Lord promised them. And because now they were controlling it, the word of God was influential through the whole world. You know, everybody heard of the fame of Solomon, right? It was only during his time when they had, you know, claimed the promise that the Lord had given them. But now, because of their disobedience, they're being thrust out of the land. And here, Tyre is going to take advantage, saying, okay, now we're going to be the top dog. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre. And will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. Okay, prediction. Lots of nations are going to come against you. This actually, from verse 3 through 6, gives the overview of their punishment. Let's look at the overview. And they'll destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers. I'll also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. We'll come back to that because that's very unusual. It will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Okay, the city is going to be a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now he goes on to specific prophecies regarding them. In other words, he said in general, this is oftentimes what you read in the prophecies, and sometimes you get confused because it seems like he's repeating himself. But he's giving you the general overview, and then he gets specific. So this is what he does. Now, Tyre, just as a background, it was at its most powerful, prominent place when Solomon was the king. It's interesting, looking at Israel, is the people around them were most prosperous and blessed when God's people were where they should be. And I look at this nation, how blessed this nation has been when you see the results of revivals that have caused this nation, have rooted our nation in a sense of understanding of the Judeo-Christian ethic. But as we get away from that, as people want to follow a brave new plan and strategy and disdain Christian thought, you're going to see more and more our nation will not have that same blessing. Tyre was blessed mightily when Solomon was reigning, and then they lost a lot of their blessing, and now they're going to be judged because they were trying to take advantage of them. But these people were special, these Phoenicians. They were experts in naval battles and naval strategy. They were maritime people. They knew how to make ships. They knew how to sail ships. Their naval fleet was... you couldn't conquer them. They were brilliant. But the Lord says, I'm against you. And I'm going to cause many nations to come up to you. And it's almost like a play. You know, you guys are maritime peoples. I'm going to bring so many nations against you, it'll be like waves coming after you. And they'll destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, scrape her dust, make her like the top of the rock. It'll be a place for the spreading of nets, and the daughter villages will be slain by the sword. So he gives you the general picture. Now for specifics, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now that really wasn't too hard of a guess. If I were going to pretend to be a prophet, I would have said this. Because I got a pretty good chance of Nebuchadnezzar coming against them, because Nebuchadnezzar was fighting everybody. But it doesn't just stop there. He says he's going to come up, the King of Kings, with horses and chariots, and with horsemen and an army of many people. God had designated him King of Kings, at least in the temporary role, because he was given charge. God had promised to Nebuchadnezzar that he would use him to essentially execute judgment on all these nations. Then eventually Babylon would be judged. And he'll get to that. So Nebuchadnezzar is referred to. Notice he. He will do these things. He says he, verse 8, will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields, and he'll heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. Typical siege warfare. This works great for most cities. But you got a problem. You could surround Jerusalem and you can cut off all their supplies and starve them out. And eventually, after 6 months, a year, 2 years, whatever it is, they're going to be starved out. Famine will come and disease and everything else. But if you lay siege against the walls of a city on the coast who has an amazing navy, they just keep going back and get supplies and they laugh at you on the other side of the walls. They're not. 13 years, history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, according to his annals, 13 years he tried to take them. But eventually it describes that he broke through, but you got a problem. When you go to Ezekiel 29, you discover that when he broke through, he got no reward for his efforts. Let's take a look at this. Particularly, it says in verse 9, he'll direct his battering rams against your walls. With his axes, he'll break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, the chariots. When he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached, with the hooves of his horses, he'll tramp all your streets. He'll slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. Well, it sounds pretty much like he took care of business. But Ezekiel 29 says, he didn't get a single plunder from them. Why? Well, interestingly enough, there's a small island right off the coast. And essentially, they just moved the entire value of the city and all their important people onto the island. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through the walls, they basically had nothing to really obtained from it. He got no reward for 13 years of work. So the Lord promises him in Ezekiel 29, because you worked hard for me, Nebi, I'm going to give you Egypt as a reward. You really worked hard at this Tyre thing and you didn't get anything for it. I'm going to give you Egypt. And essentially he gets Egypt. It's hilarious because that's exactly what happened. Now, you come to verse 12, and this is where critics of the Bible argue and say, oh, hey, okay, it didn't happen that way because it says, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise, and they will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and they'll lay your stones and your timber and your soil in your midst of the water. Aha! Contradiction. Again, don't say aha. It'll always come back at you. This particularly, see, here's the problem. Notice the personal pronoun, verse 8, he, verse 9, he, his, horses, his, this, his, he, and then verse 12, they. All Ezekiel is accounting for is what he already said in verse 3. Many nations will come against you like the waves of the sea. So he's already talked about Nebuchadnezzar, and later he tells you that Nebuchadnezzar didn't get any of their wealth because they moved everything out. But then it says they. Well, who's they? He doesn't get specific here, but he does say, they'll plunder your riches, pillage your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses, and lay your stones, your timber, and your soil into the midst of the water. Now, that's a very odd statement, but particularly, specifically, that happens. 241 years after Nebi came through, Alexander the Great came on the scene. He was a little terrified of Tyre. He was on his way to conquer the world, but he was afraid that when he left his home there in Greece, the Phoenicians would come in with their navy and just lay havoc. He was afraid of them. He wanted to deal with them. He had to deal with them. And he knew that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't successful. How do you conquer these people? You can't pin them down. You can't lay siege against them. They're brilliant. And he tried to put an army or a navy together. He tried. They so ripped his naval fleet, it was embarrassing. And he was pretty ticked at them. So he made a peace treaty of sorts with them, according to history. But they didn't really trust him. And he said, well, I want to come in and worship your God. And they didn't let him come in. And that infuriated him. And so he decided to deal with them and find some way to conquer them. And what does he do? He takes the old city of Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar had pretty much laid waste. He takes the entire contents of that city, stones, dust, trees, everything he can find. He scrapes it into the ocean and he builds a causeway out to this little island about 3/4 of a mile offshore. A causeway. And he builds this thing, and eventually, you know, he's coming to the end. He's got to dig the dirt. He's got to scrape all of Tyre like the rock. You know, it's scraped like a rock. Just everything puts into this causeway. And eventually he gets out of this causeway. The Phoenicians are trying to stop it. They're sending flaming barges into his causeway, trying to stop it as any way they can. But eventually he's successful, and he breaks in, and he conquers the city. And because he's so ticked at them, he takes that entire city and he throws that into the sea. I mean, he lays this place waste. Now, what strikes me is that, and he took all the wealth, as the Bible said. You know, you've got the Bible that gets very specific, and you can follow history and you can see how it all happened. You go, wow, how did Ezekiel know that 240, 250 years before it happened? Exactly how it was going to happen. You don't see any of these types of things in any other religious book. And you know, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, predicted that the moon was made of cheese. Did you know that? He also said that the moon was inhabited and described the people that lived on the moon in detail. Of course, he was wrong. And, you know, it's kind of fun if people want to copy the Bible and do their own little prophetic tricks. And there are prognosticators and there are people that say this and that. But, you know, God puts the challenge forth, essentially. Isaiah 41, he says, look, present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons. He says, let these gods show up, these so-called gods, and tell us what's going to happen. Show them the former things, what they were, and show the latter end of things. Tell us things to come. Isaiah 41, verse 22, he says. Show us the things that are to come afterward, verse 23 of Isaiah 41. I like that. He's challenging everybody else. Okay, you want to call yourself a religion? Then come on, pony up. Tell us what's going to happen. That's what God does to prove he wrote the book. He signs his name, so to speak. If you don't want to believe that God sent his only begotten Son into this world, great. Then present your case. Let's see what you got. Produce your arguments. You and your psychic hotlines and your palm readers and Nostradamus and the like, all of them. Get them all together and see what they come up with. They don't even hold a candle to the Bible prophecies. And I would be terrified to trust in anything other than the Bible, knowing what the Bible says. But it should be a great comfort for those of you who have put your trust in the Bible. Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another, and nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and behold, all new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them, that you may know it's me. That's why he guided the prophet so. So he says in verse 13 to Tyre, I'll put an end to the sound of your songs. The sound of your harp shall be heard no more. I'll make you like the top of a rock. You'll be a place for spreading nets. You'll never be rebuilt, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord. Now, you can go to your internet, and you can go to Tyre in Lebanon, and you can see the city there, and you wonder, well, wait a minute, it said it's never going to be rebuilt. Well, it was never rebuilt on the original site. after the causeway was there and the other, you know, temporary tire, that was destroyed. And what's there now is like a fishing village, which I guess if you're going to have the prophecy that says they're going to spread nets, somebody's got to live there. So it makes total sense. There would be a fishing village there and a people that make their life off the sea. But the original site of Tyre has not been, even though, and this is what makes it very hard to make this type of prediction. When you go to Israel, there's a thing called a tell. Now, a tell is essentially a mound. There's Tel Aviv. There's Tel Megiddo. There's Tel Dan. These various tells that are mounds. Essentially the mound, and this is how they discovered where the cities were when the archaeologists went over. They'd look, that doesn't look like a normal hill, you know, from the formation of the rock. I'll bet you that's a city. Sure enough, they dig, they'd find a city. Well, what would happen essentially is a city would be in a particular location because there'd be water, and it'd be a good location for travel. And if you had water and you had a good prime location for protection, they'd build a city there. Well, a city would be conquered. It'd be leveled. And then the people that conquered it would come in and they'd want to rebuild there because you have water. It's a good location. So they would kind of level everything off and fill in all the holes, you know, with the buildings and build up on top of that. Then they'd be conquered and they'd do the same thing. And eventually you have 20 to 30 levels of civilization over the time, and it would be this huge mound. And so the archaeologist comes in and they can find the various levels and dating back to, you know, all the way back to the very beginning. And we learn a tremendous lot from these archaeological digs. But here's the point. A good city is going to be rebuilt because you got water and it's a great location. For Ezekiel to say it will never be rebuilt was ridiculous. I mean, literally ridiculous. Crazy. What are you, nuts? But this is why I believe God did it, so that people would know it was God. Only he would have been right. See, if Ezekiel were guessing, he certainly wouldn't have guessed that. He could have hedged his bet by saying, and they'll be defeated, and then another nation will come in and build there. And, you know, he would have probably been right 99% of the time. But he says, no, they'll never be rebuilt. They'll be scraped like a rock. Thus says the Lord God of Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of you? In fact, the neighboring cities were so frightened, history tells us, of the conquest of Tyre. They totally couldn't believe it that Alexander the Great beat these people. And they immediately opened their gates. We're not fighting you. Hey, come on in. We'll cooperate, whatever you want. And Alexander the Great conquered the known world in such fast... it was huge. It was so quickly that he conquered the known world, which Daniel predicts, particularly all about Alexander the Great. If you want to learn about his conquests, Daniel said hundreds of years before it happened exactly how Alexander would conquer. So the Lord's just saying, I'm going to do it. Verse 19, he says, thus says the Lord, when I make you a desolate city, like cities, actually I skipped, verse 16, all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments, and they'll clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. They'll take up a lamentation for you and say to you, how you have perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all of her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. Thus says the Lord God, verse 19, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and the great waters cover you, when I bring you down with those who descend into the pit, because they were thrown into the sea, to the people of old, and I'll make you dwell in the lowest parts of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you'll never be inhabited, and I'll establish glory in the land of the living. You know, Alexander the Great actually really wreaked havoc upon them. They were the model. They were the example. Don't resist me. And when they beat Tyre, he sent such a message throughout the known world that everybody just basically laid down then, didn't hardly even try to fight. I'll make you a terror. and you'll be no more. Though you are sought for, you'll never be found again, the Lord says. And, you know, you have Tyre. It's hard to piece together where the old city was, because you can't go there and find any archaeological digs, because there is no tell. It was scraped clean, and what's there now is not the same that it was. So the Lord challenges everyone in prophecy, and I think that's the key. By the way, Ezekiel is so specific by the time he gets to his 38 and 39. I want you guys to know something. I have this on some pretty reliable sources. Did you know that even our Pentagon takes into consideration some of the prophecies of the Bible in recognizing World War III scenarios? I find that fascinating. Hey, it's better than some of these guys that are, you know, checking their horoscopes out, you know, in Congress and trying to get their instructions for the day from the stones. By the way, if you want to look in a little bit more into this type of a history, Peter Stoner wrote a book. Actually, he lived in 1888 to 1980. He died. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. Basically went into some mathematical odds. For example, he was a chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena City College until 53. And eventually he calculated the probability of one man fulfilling a handful of the 300 messianic prophecies. And he also does a calculation on 7 of the 9 prophecies that we saw here. What are the odds if you guessed? Nebuchadnezzar will take the city of Tyre. Other nations are participating. Number 2, the city will be made flat like the top of a rock. Number 3, it's to become a place for spreading of nets. Number 4, stones and timbers to be laid in the sea as opposed to being rebuilt. Other cities are to fear greatly. The old city of Tyre will never be rebuilt. What are the odds of those things happening? Predicting something like that to happen, 7 specific things. He calculated the odds by essentially mathematically taking the first thing. What's the odds of Nebuchadnezzar attacking? He figured that was pretty good. Probably 1 in 2. Because, you know, he either attacks and doesn't take the city, attacks and does take the city, or they make some sort of a peace treaty. There could have been a lot of scenarios, or, you know, 3 scenarios. So he says it's 1 in 3 that he'll take the city. But then you have to multiply that by the 1 in how many for it to fulfill the other parts. To be made a city like the top of a rock, he said 1 in 500. I think he was being very generous. No other city this has done. It's just unheard of. But he eventually calculates the entire odds as 1 in 75 million for this to take place just by chance. So when you put your trust in the Bible, you know, and the Lord actually uses prophecy to challenge you. A couple other places that you might want to check on that. Isaiah chapter 43, where he says again, he says in verse 19 of Isaiah 43, "Behold, I will do a new thing and it will spring forth." And he describes what he's going to do. Isaiah 44, verse 6 through 8. He says, "All things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses." And then in verse Isaiah 44, at the very end, he goes into mentioning the name of the guy who's going to conquer Babylon, Cyrus, which is a whole other prophecy, which we are not going to get into. We couldn't spend in much. If we spent 10 hours here, we wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of so many of the amazing prophecies in Daniel and Isaiah, specific to what would take place. Now, can you trust your Bible? I would say yes. If you're here tonight and you're going through trials as a Christian, you know what? That's normal. You're in the hostile territory. Now, for me, I think no matter what you do, if you try to live a comfortable life, you try to not, you know, be a witness or tell people about Jesus, just kind of back off from everything and try to protect yourself, God is going to bring trials to you because He needs to stir you up. If you go out in the mission field, or you go serve the Lord, or you're faithful as a witness in your own neighborhood, you're going to experience trials. I would rather experience trials doing what the Lord wants me to do than waiting for difficulties to come because I'm disobedient. But in any case, as a believer, you can be encouraged. God's word is true. Every word of it. At the same time, there any jivers here? Any jivers listening on the radio? Any people that are playing games with God and, you know, don't really believe it and haven't really made Jesus their Lord? They talk about religion, they talk about this stuff, but they live lives behind closed doors that are quite contrary to the Bible. If I were you, I'd be terrified. You're messing with truth here. Man, if you don't get your head together with the Lord, if you don't humble yourself and repent of your sin and believe in Him, you're going to be accountable. You're going to stand before Him. His word is true. God says He's going to do these specific things. Now, when we get to chapter 27 and 28, Tyre, because of its pride, is likened to another being who was lifted up in huge pride. And there's a parallel there, and we'll take a look at that when we come next time. But man, I'll tell you, just time is short. I wouldn't want to be messing around in this day and age. I truly get my heart right with the Lord, knowing how time is short, as the Lord had predicted. Because as we see these specific things happen, I'm sure that as Alexander the Great started to lay siege to Tyre, if a believer had that scripture, they would think, uh-oh, this is exactly how He said it's going to happen. And it would have seemed ridiculous to the people. What do you mean He's going to scrape the city like a rock? Come on, that's ridiculous. But it happened. And yet people mock today at the scenario that he paints in Ezekiel 38 and 39 about, you know, the Magog and Gog to the lands of the north, lined with Persia and the various other nations he describes there, coming against Israel. And in attacking, 5/6 of the invading army gets wiped out. God protects Israel. America's nowhere to be found. What does that tell you? I think it should be a wake-up call. Something's going to happen in America. And folks, it's going to happen soon. Whether it will be some humbling of sort or whether it will be the rapture, only God knows. I'm praying for the rapture. But if you're jiving with God, I wouldn't be excited about the rapture. Because you're not going unless you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I take this stuff so seriously because the Lord said it and it happens. So we can look today. It's going to happen. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray for those of your people would be greatly encouraged. And those here tonight, perhaps that have not yet humbled themselves before You, Lord, I pray that You would extend mercy to them, that they would not harden their necks against You, that they would take stock what it means that You have said these things, that You are true, and that Your intention is not for the destruction, but that You tell us these judgments so that we might learn from them, that we might repent of our sin, turn from our self-centered ways, our sinful habits and traits, and believe in the gospel, that glorious salvation through Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray only You can draw our hearts to convince us, Your Holy Spirit to convict us. I pray, Lord, that You begin that work in the hearts of any here tonight that have yet to settle that issue with You, to believe on Your Son. We wait upon You, Lord. As we praise in closing, if you're here tonight, if you haven't trusted the Lord and you want to, I need you to know that the simple gospel: God sent His only begotten Son into this world to die on the cross. Jesus came that He might offer His life up, a payment for your sin, a ransom, if you will. He paid the ransom. Your debt that you owed God because you sinned, you could never stand before a holy God. It's important that we see that. I don't care how you compare with others. You might be one of the nicest people on your block. Everybody likes your benevolence, your kindness, your graciousness, and you might be a wonderful person compared to people, but before a holy God, you're a sinner. And you will be judged. But the Lord devised a way to take that judgment by sending His only begotten Son into the world. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become His children. To those who call upon His name would be saved. And what that means is to repent, to turn from your sin, to trust the trust in your sin and in your own, you know, ways, to turn from that, change your mind and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All one action, turning from, turning to. The Holy Spirit right now is convincing you of this true. He's convincing you, know the tug in your heart. I want you to respond to it. This isn't an emotional appeal. This is an appeal to your will to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God who loves you and cares for you, and He sent His Son into this world. If you want to receive Him right now, you're willing to say, Lord, now again, you may not know how you're going to overcome, how you're going to, you know, change your life. Well, you're not going to. You're going to put your trust in the Lord, and He will work within you. Your part is to trust Him. That's your part. That's your work. Which is really not a work. It's an absence of work. This is the work of God. Believe in the name of the Son of God, who the Lord sent into this world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So right now as we praise Him, I'm going to give you an opportunity to get up out of your seat and make your way to the front. We're only going to go through the song one time. I don't want to belabor this. The hour's late. But if the Lord is tugging at your heart, come right now. As many have done in the past, to take that step of faith. I'll lead you in a prayer to express that desire. But if you acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Lord, you confess Him as Lord, you're willing to turn from your sin, then I invite you to come right now as a public testimony of that. Come right now as we praise Him.
One friend I found closer.
Before we pray, the Lord's tugging at your heart. Don't fight Him. Don't resist Him. If He's convincing you this is true, respond. I'm not trying to convince you against your mind, but if you have a mind to believe right now, you know this is right, come. Make that public profession of faith. Say, here am I, Lord. Anybody else? I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer right now. A prayer that just expresses that desire to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, to be willing to turn from your sin and believe in Him. Just repeat after me out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner. And I need your salvation. Come into my life right now. And be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. We've got a Bible and some materials, and you just head this way.